Well, I hope you're not too tired. You've had a games afternoon and a meal. They used to refer to this as the graveyard slot for any speaker, because the challenge was to keep someone awake. I hope by the grace of God you'll be able to stay awake and with me to profit from our study of God's Word. And we will be focusing largely on the passage that our brother read in Romans 8. And just by way of introduction, let's just read a couple of these verses again. Romans 8 at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And with the Lord's help, let's continue our study on Christian adoption. And I hope we've gained some understanding of what adoption is. And through gaining that understanding, I hope we have a deeper appreciation for that doctrine too. And tonight I want to turn to take a more subjective look at adoption. In other words, I don't want with you to look at it so much from God's side and what he does theologically, as it were, but to look at it from our side. What does adoption mean for us in our experience, even in our day-to-day experience? How do we receive the adoption? How do we receive it in an ongoing way? And even, how do we live it out? How do we get it? And how do we live it out? And the first thing I want to draw your attention to, it's very, very important that we understand it, is that God means us to know our sonship. We're not meant to wonder about it, but we're meant to know it, to believe certainly that we are the sons. And of course, by saying sons, I'm including daughters too, that we are the sons of God. Now, it may be possible that you don't know it, or at least that you doubt it, or that you lack assurance about it. I'll come to that later on. But let's just put it this way for now, that the default position is that you have assurance of your sonship. That's the way it's meant to be. That's the way it's supposed to be, that you know that you are God's son. And it is the role of the Holy Spirit to bring that assurance into your heart. And it's a role that he delights to fulfill. It is something that, if we can use the expression, gladdens the Spirit of God to bring the knowledge of God's fatherhood and your sonship into your heart. And that's really one of the things, anyway, that's meant in this verse here, in verse 15 in this chapter, where we're told by the apostle in the second part of the verse that we, or ye, have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart to stay, and I mean that, of course, there's a way in which the Holy Spirit touches the hearts of other people too. He can come in conviction and producing strivings and so on. But when he comes as the indwelling spirit, when he comes as the third person of the Trinity sent by Christ to stay in your heart, to reside there, he comes emphatically as the spirit of adoption. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means this, that he comes to secure your adoption. In other words, he comes into your soul to unite you with the Lord Jesus Christ. That secures your adoption. But he also comes to impart the adoption, to give it to you. He doesn't just effect it by uniting you to Christ. There is a way in which he bestows it upon you so that it becomes yours. And that in itself can be broken down into two bits. First of all, he imparts the adoption. He gives it to you by beginning the work of making you like your Father. That happens from the moment of your regeneration. The moment that the heavenly seed, the seed of God, is planted in your soul, regeneration, new birth, you begin to become like your Father who is in heaven. So the Spirit imparts the adoption like that. He works the likeness of God into you. The other way in which he imparts or bestows the adoption is by assuring your heart that God is now your Father. That's a beautiful thought. That's his ministry. He comes in to impart the adoption by assuring you that God is your Father. And he doesn't do that simply through an intellectual process. In other words, it's not just the case that he teaches you to deduce that from the scripture so that you say, well, this is now who I am. I must be a son because I believe in Christ. I am regenerated, so I must be a son of God. That's not the only way in which he does it. He does it by an intuitive, instinctive process. In other words, you just feel that you are a son of God, if you pardon the expression, and the way that you speak and think reveals that you are the son of God because you pray as a son of God. You have a speech that you never had before, and that speech is Abba, Father. He brings that speech into your heart. You have not received a spirit of bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption who makes himself known by producing the cry in your heart, Abba, Father. Abba. That is a word for Father that conveys a tenderness, intimacy, respect at the same time. It is the language of a child to their father. Tenderness, respect, love. And it tells us when we use it that we recognize God as our Father, we depend upon him as our Father, and we trust in him as our Father. Psalm 89, Thou art my Father, he shall cry. Thou art my Father, he shall cry. That is applied there in the first place to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also applied to his children, to his brethren. They too will cry, Thou art my Father. I've had one or two discussions with people about the way in which the fatherhood of God appears in the Psalms. I think the more you read them and the more you think about them, the more transparent it becomes. Thou art my Father, he shall cry. And this cry, Godward, is as natural to you in the spiritual life as breathing is in your physical life. You don't think about breathing, you just do it. And it's true that in your spiritual life you turn Godward as a child does to the Father. And that's how the Holy Spirit witnesses your sonship to you. I'm sure you've perhaps thought about the text quite often. In verse 16, we're told that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Now, some people take that to mean that there's a twofold witness going on here. No, I'm not actually going to say that's wrong. There's a good case to be made for that. That there's a twofold witness. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. In other words, so does our spirit. And these people argue that our own spirit testifies that we are the children of God, and the Holy Spirit testifies that we are the children of God. The difficulty I have personally with that understanding is that I'm not sure how our spirit witnesses to it apart from the Holy Spirit of God. I don't think I can understand how that can be so. So I think it is better to take it in the other sense, which the Greek language will certainly bear too. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, in other words, to our spirit. He witnesses to our spirit that we are the sons of God. How does he do it? Simply by producing the filial cry, the sense of sonship, the cry of sonship, and the language of sonship. And I'm sure when you became a Christian, you noticed that change. Maybe not immediately, but certainly as you reflected on it and thought upon it, your attitude to God had entirely changed. Your approach to him had changed. Before the spirit of adoption came into your heart, God was distant, far away, austere, a hard man, as the scripture speaks of him, reaping where he had never sown, gathering where he had never scattered. A God who was always commanding people to make bricks without straw. A hard taskmaster, impossible to please. But suddenly, how different. And you couldn't help but use the language of filial love and affection. Thou art my Father, he shall cry. And you just came to him instinctively as your Father who is in heaven. Now this cry that you have, Abba, Father, full of love and tenderness, respect and so on, is not the only mark of sonship. It's a subjective mark. There's an objective mark too, a practical mark. And you'll notice in Romans 8 that Paul brings this practical mark before us too. He tells us in verse 13... that if you live after the flesh, in other words, your old life, old principles, old desires, old lifestyle, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Make no mistake, he says, if that's your lifestyle, you're finished, you're dead. But if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, if you put them to death, if you learn to live a new life, you shall live, because, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You'll notice here that being led by the Spirit doesn't mean guidance in the sense that we think of guidance. It's not being guided to make a choice about the house you live in, or the job that you take, or the person that you're to marry. It's a leading into paths of righteousness. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you kill the deeds of the body, you will live. Because as many as are led by the Spirit there, into that path of holiness, they are the sons of God. It's as though he's asking the question, who are God's sons? How do you recognize them? Well, he says there's a twofold mark. The first is an inward mark, that they cry a filial cry towards God their Father. That's the inward subjective mark. The outward objective mark is they are constantly being led by that same fatherly Spirit into a path of righteousness and holy living. Because just as God their Father is holy, so they, his children, are holy. Be ye holy, our Father says, for I am holy. And you'll notice the safety of this. God here brings the subjective and the objective together. He brings the internal and the external together. How safe that is. What I mean by that is this. That there are some people, of course, who will fanatically claim that God's their Father. And they'll call God Father, Father. And they have no knowledge of him as their Father, because their outward life is not being led by the Spirit into holiness. So we can tell that their claim is a lie. As John says in his first letter, if we do not walk in the light as He is in the light, then our life is a lie. We do not practice the truth. If we claim to have fellowship with Him but walk in the darkness, if we claim to be in the light but walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And just as in Matthew 7 you have people who say, "Lord, Lord." They're battering the gates of heaven, you see, and they're expecting to get in. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast spirits out in your name?" And Christ said, "I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." In other words, whatever you are able to do, you didn't live holy lives. So I don't know you. Notice the objective, practical mark of holy living. The same is true with people who will cry, "Father, Father." He will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." So, the inward cry, "Abba," is always coupled with the practical walk in holiness. And as they often say in a marriage ceremony, "Whom God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." When God joins the objective and the subjective at that, you keep it together and never separate them. That'll guard you from fanaticism on the one hand, "Father, Father, Father," and it'll guard you from Pharisaism in the other, of just walking some external hard path with no sense of God's love and kindness and grace and fatherhood. Notice the scriptures are always balanced. The Christian truth is always balanced. It's a narrow road with a ditch on your left hand and a ditch on your right. Now, I want to notice just a couple of things. Something else. Crying "Abba, Father" isn't just the only mark. There's an objective mark too. But I want you to notice as well that crying "Abba, Father" is not inconsistent with being reverent in our approach to God. It's not inconsistent. You may wonder in your mind, and I know because I have wondered often in my mind myself too, what is the precise relationship between having a sense of God as my Father and reverencing Him as my Lord? But the fact is that we also reverence Him as our Father. In other words, reverence is not tied to lordship as such exclusively. It is also tied to fatherhood. Listen to the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." There's no uncomfortableness in these two thoughts being joined together. Our Lord teaches them easily, and He expects us to understand them. "Our Father, hallowed be thy name." In other words, having a real sense of fatherhood means that you have a real sense of reverence too. And I think it's important to remember in that connection that the fatherhood that's being spoken of here is related to the fatherhood of the Jews in the first century, as they know it, not the fatherhood of the American sitcoms that we've been exposed to constantly on television, where you'll notice the fathers are stupid, useless, lazy, and the object of constant derision by their wives and their children. Don't know if you've noticed that. But every single American sitcom has a stupid, lazy, hopeless father. Now, that's not, you see, what the Bible holds forth as the ideal of fatherhood. It's far, far from it. A Jewish father was not like that. A first century Jewish father was not like that. And we're not to think of the fatherhood of God as being like that. These fathers just seem to sit around the house all day and they're just the target of abuse and ridicule. You would never approach your father in a first century Jewish household like that. You would fear your father. You would reverence him. I know that. In fact, when I think back on my own father and my relationship with him, almost the first thing I think of is the respect I had to have for him. It's pretty much the first thing I think of is the respect I had. I knew he loved me, and I know that still. I know he would protect me and care for me, but I was still afraid of him. I was still afraid of him. I knew that he could discipline me, and he showed me that sometimes. I still remember some of the disciplines I got from my father, but they were given in love, and he made sure I understood that. And I still remember being reconciled to him afterwards. That is just as precious to me as the discipline itself when I got it. But I learned not to do some of the things I did. I don't want you thinking I was a really terrible person. And there you are after today. I told you we're all terrible people. But anyway, you know what I mean. But it worked. And I was afraid of him. But I still loved him. And although I knew he cared for me and protected me, I was still afraid of him. And that's the way we should be with God. So if you hear somebody saying, daddy, daddy to God, you see, and they give off this vibe that they know him so well, you see, and they're so chummy, and they're so at one with God, you know, it's as though he's on their level. Don't be taken in with that stuff. And don't feel you somehow have to copy that in order to prove that God's your father. We're told in Malachi, God says, if I am your father, where is my respect? So remember that. If God is your father, show him respect. Because respect and fatherhood are not inconsistent. So you're meant to know your sonship. You're meant to know it. And if you don't, and I don't really have time to go into this, if for some reason you doubt your sonship or you're not sure about it, it may be that you have sinned in some kind of way. Maybe the Holy Spirit has hidden his face from you. Maybe God has hidden his face, and maybe it's gone to the extent that you even doubt your sonship. Maybe you simply need to exercise faith in the Word of God. Faith in God's assurance to you that he is your Father. You need to trust him there, and you need to trust his Word. I mean, who knows? I don't know. Like I say, it would take too long to go into that. But you're meant to know the sonship. So very well. Assuming we know tonight that God is our Father. I hope you do. That you know tonight that God is your Father. Still, you're left with the question, what effect should that have on me? I know it should affect the way I pray. Because although I still fear him and respect him, I know he's my Father. I know he cares for me. He seeks my well-being all the time. That's an important thing. But what exactly should it communicate to me on a day-to-day level? Well, let's put it this way. The effect God's fatherhood should have upon us is, I think, twofold. First of all, it encourages us to make full use of all our privileges as sons. Okay, we'll see in a second what these are. It encourages us to make full use of all our privileges as sons. And then again, knowing God is our Father encourages us to live up to our responsibilities as sons. It encourages us to live up to our responsibilities as sons. So make full use of your privileges and live up to your responsibilities. And we're always told that privileges and responsibilities go together. So they do. Rights and responsibilities, they always go together. We live in a culture that's obsessed with rights. Well, at least I do. It's obsessed with rights. Everybody wants to know what their rights are. Even children in school seem to know what their rights are against teachers and against parents. But nobody wants to know what their responsibilities are correspondingly. Nobody's interested in that. But in the Bible, rights and responsibilities go together as they should in life. And in sonship, they go together. Because I'm a son, I have special privileges. But I also have special responsibilities. Well then, let's begin with our privileges. What are they? Well, in a way, you can sum them all up simply by saying that you have God as your Father. What a privilege that is, to have God as your Father. It's obvious. If you're His Son, He's your Father. And having a Father is a precious thing. Now, I'm conscious when I'm saying that, that not everybody knows that. For different reasons, maybe you don't know the preciousness of having a Father. For example, you may never have known your Father. It's even possible that your Father passed away before you were old enough to know him. Maybe your Father just left the home. Maybe you have had an experience of having a poor father, somebody who didn't seem to show you much love or kindness. And perhaps in that way you're possibly quite confused about what a father really is. By the way, that impresses upon you as a Christian father, and me too, the importance of modelling the fatherhood of God to our own children, so that they understand something of God's fatherhood by the way in which you have dealt with them. That's quite staggering, is it not, actually? It's a very solemnizing thought, that, and you need to take it to heart, that your children may derive their ideas of God's fatherhood from the way in which you, as a Christian father, have modelled fatherhood to you, to them. So it's very, very important from that point of view. And if you haven't had the privilege yourself of having had a good father, let it redouble your commitment to being a good father yourself. Don't use it as an excuse for an inability to be a good father. Because God will enable you to be a good father. And he'll enable you to learn from the scriptures what being a good father means. And we should never use poor past experiences as an excuse for poor present behaviour. And again, the society I come from is rife with that. You see, if people are caught in trouble of any kind, they start blaming their parents, they start blaming their upbringing. And I'm sure you're possibly familiar with that. The more you live, the more you discover the world is pretty much the same everywhere. The fact of the matter is, you see, that a good man or a good woman will become a better man and a better woman through bad experiences. It is only a bad man and a bad woman that will become worse through bad experiences. That's why you can never make an excuse of the past. In other words, if something bad happened to me, if I am responding to that in the right way, I'll make sure by the grace of God that I will never do that to somebody else. You know, I constantly read it, for example, in the papers, you read of people, this is perhaps a slight digression, but it's nonetheless important. I read in the papers of people who end up abusing children and were told that they have suffered abuse themselves. Well, all right, but you see, it should work by the grace of God in such a way as you say, well, I suffered that, I will make sure that no one suffers that. You see, instead of excusing yourself because of the past, you build on the past. By the grace of God, you learn from the past and you resolve that it shall not be like that in your own life. And you will do your best, your utmost before God to stamp it out. So you may not have known good fatherhood, but still you resolve to show what a father is. But so what is a father then? Let's say you don't know it. What does it mean when it says God's a father? And when the Bible wants us to enjoy that truth and to revel in that truth, what is it? What does it say about God when it says that he's a father? Well, let me say right away that a father's greatest gift is his love. It's his love. And we can pretty much say, in a way, that this privilege, the privilege of having a father's love, includes all the rest. Everything else he has to give, all the other privileges that you receive from your father, are pretty much bound up in this one. He loves you. He loves you. And because of what adoption is, because of how you got it, and your unity with his son, let me say to you that he is as bound to love you as he is bound to love his son Jesus Christ. He's that committed. He's got to be. If you don't understand that, you haven't understood the first lecture. And if you understand the first lecture, you understand this. God is as committed and as bound to loving you as he is to loving your elder brother, the firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You too are his son. And because you are weak and frail, that means that God's love is most often manifested for you in his pity. You know, the pity of God is a beautiful thing. Pity is love towards the weak. There's no pity in the inter-Trinitarian love. How can the Father pity the Son or pity the Holy Spirit? There's no need for pity. Pity is love manifested towards the weak and the frail. And that's how God finds us. And God knows that we're like that, you see. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailty, our trials and our tribulations. And he pities us in these all the time. Even when he's chastising us, which I'll come to in a second, he is still pitying us. And we sang together the marvellous words of Psalm 103. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. You see, those who revere him and honour him as a father, they know that he pities them. Sometimes maybe we wonder how God feels towards us. Well, this assures us that his feeling is pity. He knows our weakness. He knows our circumstances. He knows our pains and our trials and our tribulations and our persecutions. The longings of our heart, all these things he knows and he pities. So, when you're to think of your adoption and when you experience your adoption, remember that God loves you and he pities you. That's very different from the God loves you type of thing that you hear. People go out in the street and say, do you know God loves you? Do you know God loves you? It just doesn't mean anything, really. But this means a lot. This means a lot. This is a real intimate relationship between a father and a son. And this love and pity leads to all the other privileges. The father who loves you, for example, is also a father who protects you. Now, I hope you know as fathers. By the way, again, I'm not going into this particularly, but I think mothers need to remember too that their distinctive role in mothering children is also bound inside God's fatherhood. That's perhaps a bit of a complex thought in a way. And of course it never allows us to think of God or to call upon God as our mother or anything like that. But there are aspects of your nurturing and tenderness that are in the fatherhood of God. But let's just focus on fatherhood, which is what we're thinking about. A father who loves is obviously a father who protects. Now all you who are fathers here will feel that instinctively, that you want to protect your children. It's one of the first ways in which your love for them manifests itself. You want to protect them. That extends to everything. You want to protect their minds. You want to protect what goes into their souls. You want to protect their bodies. It's absolutely illogical to want to protect their minds without wanting their bodies without wanting to protect their minds. You want protection for them. And if your child is conscious of you as a father, they will be conscious that you are there to protect them. They will feel safe when their hand is in yours. And it doesn't matter where they are, they will feel safe with you. Is that not right? Because that's what you're there for. And it hurts any father who is not able to give protection to the child. And how true this is of God, and how strongly we should feel it. We should be persuaded of it. Every day we rise, that our Father in heaven loves us with a protective love. It's so great that he would give his life. Ah, he did. He did give his life. Not would give his life. Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Yes, that's exactly what God does. He couldn't show his protective care any more than that. And there are so many assurances of this protection all the way through the Bible. Psalm 91, the psalm of the battlefield. Preeminently Christ in the battlefield. So much protection as you walk through the fowler's snare, the air thick with the arrows, disease and pestilence. It's a battleground, it's a waste ground, but it shall not once come nigh to thee, God says. He is your shield, he is your buckler. He will give his angels charge over you to protect you in all your ways. And you say, well, that's primarily to Christ. Of course it is, because he is his son. But who are you? His son. It's your protection too. All the protection he has, you have. And God wants you to know you've got it. That great psalm of preservation, Psalm 121, the Lord thee keeps, the Lord thy shade, on thy right hand doth stay. The moon by night thee shall not smite, nor yet the sun by day. That's a poetic, vivid way of saying, safe by day, safe by night. The Lord shall keep thy soul. He shall preserve thee from all ill. Henceforth, thy going out and in, God keep forever will. Will God suffer you to perish? Will he suffer you to be hurt? He who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, blameless before his throne, he will certainly do that. He will certainly do it. So our Father loves us, he protects us. He also instructs us. I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go. A fathers should teach their children. Now, maybe that's a good place in a way to stop and to think. Because to what extent do we as fathers leave the teaching, the instruction and the training of our children to the mothers? There is an obvious way in which a lot of it is the mother's task, because she is most immediately concerned with nurture. But all the responsibility is laid by the Bible at the door of the father. And not just as the supervisor, but quite clearly as someone who actually involves himself in the teaching and the instruction. The book of Proverbs is full of it. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, the king. My son, he says, hear the instruction of your father. That means that the father sat down and taught the man. Taught him. Hear the instruction of your father. That's Proverbs 1:8. Proverbs 3:1, my son, don't forget my law. Let thine heart keep my commandments. Again, Proverbs 4:1, hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. And just as you delight to teach your child, so God delights to teach you. At least you should delight to teach your child. If you've neglected it, just start. Do it. Just give it a bit of time. Read a little part of a book. Teach a catechism. Explain it. Maybe give an illustration from your own boyhood on what it meant to you. Just something like that. Your child loves that. That's when your child becomes conscious that you're his father. And that's when the child begins to want to be like you. when he identifies with you, when he understands that somehow you know him and you understand him. And God delights to teach ourselves. And so let us gladly receive the privilege of being taught by our Father. How do you view coming to church? How do you view attending a confession class? How do you view reading your Bible? Do you say, Father in heaven, I thank you that you care enough for me to instruct me and to teach me in the way that I should go? And may this period of instruction and learning be something that moves and inspires myself to be like you, my teacher, my Father, who is in heaven. And by the way, notice that this instruction from God includes your chastisement. The Confession of Faith, the chapter that deals with our adoption, specifies chastisement as one of our privileges. As I said, when I remember a couple of chastisements, I don't think of them immediately as privileges, a privilege to be chastised. But that's the way the Bible speaks of it. And even that book of Proverbs itself, in chapter 3 and verse 11, it uses these words, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it. Neither be weary of his correction. It's an ongoing correction. Don't be tired of it. Don't be tired of God correcting you. Even if he uses sickness to do it, don't be tired of it. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Isn't that beautiful? He cares enough for you to correct you. You see, if you don't care about your child, just leave your child. There are plenty of parents who do that. Just leave them to forage for themselves, to make their own decisions in life. I sometimes hear people say, well, I don't tell my children what to do. I'm going to wait till they grow up and they can decide for themselves. You might as well take a knife to their throat. You might as well. You're just killing them. Really? Do you care that little for your children, but then you just leave them to make up their own minds for themselves? No. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom he delighted. Turn for a minute to the passage in the New Testament that quotes this. That's Hebrews chapter 12. I'm sure you know this passage probably quite well, but just turn to it for a minute. Hebrews 12 and verse 7. In verses 5 and 6, you see, these people, just to back up a little bit, they are Hebrew Christians who are suffering quite a bit. They're suffering persecution and difficulties. And he says to them in verse 3, consider him, consider Jesus, who endured such contradiction, that's opposition and enmity of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Sometimes when God sends hardship our way, we get weary and faint. And we sometimes say, why are you dealing with me like this? Why is my situation this hard? And he says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to blood. In other words, you haven't suffered as Christ did, striving against sin. And he says, verse 5, now listen, ye have forgotten the exhortation of Proverbs, which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth. Now that's a strong word, because God's discipline is sometimes hard. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth into his family. If ye endure chastening, if you don't murmur against it and patiently carry it, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you are without chastisement, whereof all, that's all true sons, are partakers, then are ye bastards or illegitimate, and not really sons of God. Furthermore, he says, we had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. And that's true. I spoke about it a while ago. Fathers, our own fathers, we respected them. Shall we not much more, rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live. Live spiritually, because he says in verse 10, they, that's our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Don't misunderstand that. It doesn't mean that they delighted to do it. It means that they chastened us as they saw fit and proper. But he, that's God, always for our profit, infallibly for our profit. His chastisement never misses the mark, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Notice that's his intention all the time. He wants us to be like himself. He is determined to make us like himself. And this pain and grief that you're passing through, which you feel instinctively is inconsistent with his relationship to you as a father. No, it's not. It's for your holiness. Because, he says in verse 11, no chastening for the present, while it's going on, seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, difficult. Nevertheless, he says, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness or holiness to them which are exercised thereby. Thank God for his discipline. I have had hard things in my life too. They may not have been as hard as some of yours. We perhaps all compare experiences, and sometimes when we're going through them we think ours is the worst, what have you. We always tend to do that. But I've had experiences and I wondered myself, you know, what does this possibly mean? And sometimes you say in your weakness, well, can God even be my father? You know, would I be passing through this if God was my father? But you know, when God's finished with it, when he's done with it, and when you've learned what you had to learn, you say, yes, that was for my good. For my good. When you pass through it, you never dreamt you would say that. You never dreamt you would say it. But sure enough, like David, you came to say, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. And you see, when God's chastisement is finished, the mark of it working is that you're a better student than you were before. Your ear is a lot more open and your foot is better guided along the path. Now, it took rough dealing to get you there, because sometimes it does. But the Lord is our shepherd, and he will chastise us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. So, we have a Father who loves us, pities us, and instructs us and chastises us in that instruction. We also have a Father who provides for us. Now, again, this is something that fathers particularly feel bound to do. Fathers will understand this. If you're not able to provide for your child, it just cuts to the heart of who you are. You feel it really, really does. I mean, and that's sometimes why fathers out of work feel far more depressed than perhaps mothers do when they're out of work. Because it's so ingrained into the father that he be able to provide for his child. Now, the marvelous thing here is that God has undertaken to provide for you, and you can enjoy the sure and certain knowledge that God will provide for you. He will just take care of you. He will make sure that you have what you need. And Jesus says, you know, don't be anxious for anything, he says. Don't be like the Gentiles saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear? Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. He knows that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek his holiness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. And the birds of the air, they neither toil nor spin. And yet our Heavenly Father feeds these birds, and our Heavenly Father so clothes the lilies of the field that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed like one of these. How much more will he not clothe you, O ye of little faith? God does it because God delights to do it. God will look after you. And it's not just that he'll see to it that he meets your basic needs. And we should be content with that, by the way. It's not a matter of providing the salary you want, the level of the standard of living you want. And Paul says, having food and clothing therewith, let us be content. Because when he provides that, that's what God undertakes to provide, and we should be jolly thankful that he does provide food and clothing. Therewith, he says, let us be content. So we should be thankful for that. But that's not all God provides. He provides the promises and the consolations of his word. I spoke a minute ago about providing instruction. That's important. His word provides instruction. But it's not just the instructive parts of the word. He also feeds us with the promises of the word and the consolations of the word. And aren't these beautiful? When you need them, out pops a promise. When you feel so weak, out comes a promise to you. From God, from your Father. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in the green pastures, and beside the still waters, he restores my soul. Lush green grass, still fresh water, and the sheep lies down. Happy, satisfied, fed. We're not just fed with instruction as to how to do the right thing. Thank God we do that. But we are consoled with the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So every father wants to provide. God provides. He most certainly will. And even, to refer again to Psalm 23, even when God leads us into death's dark veil, and sometimes you see the path of righteousness leads into the valley of the shadow of death, still there's a table furnished for us and a cup that is filled to overflowing. And when you pass through the waters, you'll always discover that God's footsteps are in front of you. Psalm 77, the last part of it, read it sometime yourself. Where the children of Israel discover, passing through the waters, that God's footsteps, the angel of God's presence, has gone before them. And you'll find that too. I mean, you're in a situation where you wonder how God will provide. And he does. He does provide. Because that's what he delights to do as your father. Our brother, Pastor Higgs, referred on the Lord's Day afternoon to Elijah himself when he ran away. And this is a man, you see, he's even forsaking, in a sense, his post. He's not where he should be. He's rather confused. He's definitely dejected, and he's feeling miserable. And God gives him bread and water to drink and sleep for his body. His father. Even when he was not in his place, God provided for him. And I want you to notice that this provision too, by your father, includes our inheritance. Every father provides an inheritance for the child. Again, every father wants to do that. You want to leave what you can, sensibly, for your children. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14 that it's not the children's job to lay up for their parents. He says it is the parents' job to lay up for their children. 2 Corinthians 12, 14. Now, again, you see the earthly fatherhood is modeling the heavenly, because God is laying up an inheritance for his own children. Where is it? It's in heaven. And what is it? It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, through manifold temptation. You have an inheritance. And everything you've received now is just a microcosmic part of what God has to give you. The bulk of your inheritance is yet to be. The best wine is kept by God until the end. The good things, the fullness, the real feast, the real provision is yet to be. You've to step into your inheritance. When do you get it? When you go home. And where are you going home? To a place Jesus calls what? Your Father's house. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, many mansions. A place for all his children. When he calls it my Father's house, he's not meaning there to be somehow exclusive of them. No, no, no. They are to be included in the Father's house. Your Father's house. I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. My Father and your Father. It's breathtaking, isn't it? He only uses that kind of expression after the resurrection. Once salvation is secured, once their purchase is made, when the adoption is secured, my Father, he says, and your Father. We're together. We are family. God is your Father, even as he is my Father. And I don't think there is a better name, with reverence, I don't think there is a better name for the glory to come than your Father's house. I don't think there is. Why? Because it brings the intimacy of heaven before you better than any other designation. The heavenly country, paradise. Paradise is a marvelous name. It conjures up ideas of provision and wealth. But come on, it doesn't get to where your Father's house does it? I mean, if you know a father, and if you loved your father, and if your father loved you, your Father's house is so full of things. I can cast my mind back to my own original house and my own father. And the safety there, and the security there, and the provision there, and the happiness there. And I thank God that that allows me perhaps to think very fully of what heaven means as my Father's house. The disciples wanted to know it. You see, Philip said, when Jesus began to speak about the Father's house, Philip said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, he said. What did he mean by that? Well, he latched on to the expression Father, you see. He had heard Jesus use it so often in prayer. Abba, Father, our Father. Jesus taught him to use it, but he's never perhaps fully understood it. Show us the Father. Show us what it means, he says. In other words, for God to be your Father, and that's sufficient for us. And Jesus turns and says, Philip, have I been so long with you, and you don't know me? Do you not know who I really am? Because he who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, I have come forth from the Father to reveal the fatherhood of God to you. I may be your elder brother, but I am also here to reveal the fatherhood of God to you. The care I have for you is the care my Father has for you. The love I've shown you these 3 years is the love my Father has for you. And I am taking you to your Father's house and to my Father's house. And in that house, you see, you receive the Father's love in all its fullness. I always felt that it was when I was at home that I knew my Father best. He could sometimes be very reserved in public, and perhaps even sometimes a bit awkward, but I felt I knew him well at home. I saw him best at home. I understood him at home. I didn't understand him in public, but I understood him at home. And is there not something of that in our Christian faith? Is there not something still even so hidden about God, but you want to know it because it's your Father? Maybe sometimes you feel, well, I wish I knew my Father better, or I wish I had known my mother better, or known my Father better, but you're going to know this Father better. You're going to know him at home, where he is, where he has every provision imaginable for you. You'll get to know him there. You'll know there his protection, his provision, in the trees of life, lining the paradise of God, in the river that runs through it. You'll know his instruction in a way that you only understand it in part here. You'll have no doubts regarding your sonship. You'll have no doubts regarding his fatherhood. That's all gone. I'll tell you what else is gone. You don't need his pity anymore because your frailty is gone. Or at least pity's not there in the same way. You don't need his chastisement, definitely, because your sin is gone. There's just boundless love, a never-ending provision, and a constant protection. The great high walls of the New Jerusalem remind you that your Father is keeping you safe forevermore. Excuse the other reference to my father, but, and again when I say this, you'll think I must have been a terrible child, but I remember very vividly getting into a bit of bother when I was young. And when I was very young, and having to run home because there was a few people after me, a few other boys after me. But I remember just how determined I was to get home, because I knew when I was inside the door I was okay. I don't know. Of course, you can sometimes end up in trouble with your own parents, but at least I was okay, because I could fear my father, but I knew he loved me and cared for me. It's a bit like that. See, when you go home, you're safe forevermore. You're safe now, too, but you'll know you're safe in a special way in heaven. The great high walls just communicate that to you. No serpent will come slithering in. Nothing will come to undo your relationship. You are family with your brothers and your sisters and your Father who is in heaven. So look forward to your inheritance. Look forward to it. It's yours. I've gone way past my time, so let me just briefly recap and say, your privilege is to know first that you are a son and that God is your Father. Flowing from that, you are to experience your Father's love, which reveals itself to you now, especially in his pity. From that flows his protection, his teaching, his chastisement, his provision, and his glorious inheritance waiting for you. If all that's yours, enjoy it. Enjoy it. That's yours. It's all yours now, except for the inheritance, which is pledged, and it will never be taken off you. May the Lord bless these thoughts on his own word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy merciful nature, for thy tender mercies, thy compassions, thy pity. Enable us to be thankful as we should be, that we know thee as our Father who is in heaven. And help us to hallow thy name while we live, and to enjoy the privileges that thou hast given us. O, teach us too, as we will think yet, to walk worthy of the vocation with which we have been called. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.